grace and peace be multiplied to you. And at the very end, chapter 3, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Just to affirm what God is saying to us, it's grace, and it's really all of grace. And that's pretty much all I wanted to say. Just we're kept by grace. We walk by faith, not by sight, but it's the grace of God that's called us. So God bless us all to this end. More grace to us all. Amen.
Hi, everybody. I just did have one thing to share very briefly. I do love 1 and 2 Peter. They're very powerful. And there were a couple of things that God had put on my heart. And one of them, it's one of my favorite verses that I had read last year. And it really stuck with me. Verse in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it really speaks about God's heart for us, that he truly wants everyone to be saved, although not everyone will be. Many choose not to and instead follow their own sin or live in sin or try to, you know, or don't believe and try to save themselves their own way. But this gave me a lot of comfort and a lot of encouragement, understanding, you know, really understanding the heart of God and his long suffering, which is, you know, a patience that goes beyond just normal patience, but long suffering toward us. And so his patience. So we see here that God is patient. And I think perhaps the modern church and many in society confuse God's patience with tolerance. God is never tolerant. And everyone nowadays preaches tolerance, you know, tolerate any kind of anything, right? And that's not God. We know that's not God. God has truth. And we know that God is not tolerant of evil. He's not tolerant of many. He's not tolerant of pride. He hates pride. He's not tolerant of lying. He hates lying. So we know that God is not tolerant of evil. He's not tolerant of things that are not good and godly, of love and his character. And so many confuse patience with tolerance. And God is not tolerant. Nowhere in the Bible does it say God is tolerant. We know that's not his character. God is righteous, pure goodness, pure holiness, holy, holy, holy. So, and yet, he is long-suffering toward us. We see his patience, and we see that he wants all to come to repentance and be saved. So it's very encouraging to me, and it really spoke to me. So I just thank you for giving me the chance to share that today.
One of the strongest, points of this of this book was the day the Lord is coming. And that it can be a very terrifying thought, obviously. And when Peter was instructing the church or informing the church of talking about the false teachers, that should really make these people very, very nervous and very afraid when they know the day the Lord is coming. Knowing they're mishandling the Word of God. And I think in our daily lives, we encounter some of these people. They're not necessarily teachers, quote unquote, not formal teachers. But all the time in family and friends, society, we find people misapplying the Word of God. And that is a sort of a false teacher. And we need to warn them through truth and love what they're heading for. Because the day of the Lord will come without a doubt. And they're all going to face it. So we need to emphasize the truth from Scripture in love. And a week or two ago, when Jason was talking about the holiness and godliness versus worldliness, and he was talking about how holiness means that we must reject our own fleshly desires to follow the will of God. If something we want to beat people up that are falsely proclaiming the Word of God, and, you know, because we know we're right, But that's not the reason we do it. We need to do it because we want to speak the truth to them, to win a brother, to win someone over to the truth, to repentance, which requires loving others selflessly, especially the ones that don't love us. My family is in Tulsa at a National Miniature Horse Show this week, and they were pretty viciously attacked by a competitor there. And they were vindicated, but I had to, not had to, I just reminded them, this is a great opportunity to show the grace of Christ. Because our fleshly reaction is you want to just go put it right back in their face. That's our fleshly reaction. But Jessie had a good reaction. She wanted to use it to glorify God, to just show that lady grace. And so that's what we all need to do. We need to show the love of Christ to others, not just because we're right, but because God loves us so much that He gave us His Son to forgive us. What a motivation. What a motivation to tell others the truth.
Hi. You know, it's really kind of interesting. In chapter 2, when Peter talks about false teachers and their reasons, their motivations for teaching falsely, that it's about sensuality, it's about lifting themselves up. You know, this last year, I've had a kind of an interesting opportunity to see the churches and the congregations around the Phoenix area. And it's very prevalent what a lot of these churches are teaching. Many of them, especially through the church growth movement that turns churches into businesses and has them think about their business practice as almost an entertainment, very few of them are actually teaching a true gospel. In fact, most of them are teaching a false gospel, teaching a false grace. And the reason is that most of them don't want to teach and call people to repentance. Because if you call people to repentance, you might risk offending them. For me, reading and listening to 2 Peter, most of that second chapter is that picture that I've had an opportunity to see. So few churches are actually calling people to repent. So few are actually calling them to experience God's grace. The picture that most of these churches are painting is that Jesus loves everybody. As our brother said a second ago, Jesus tolerates everything. And if you just come into our church, you'll just know how good Jesus is. Never there is there that call to repentance that is consistent throughout Scripture. And so, unfortunately, I think we live in that time where the second chapter applies so much to what we see and what's happening in American Christianity that it really is kind of a clear picture. And so when we look around, we look at our society as a whole and we wonder, well, why does our society look like this? Well, if churches are not calling people into repentance, they're not confronting their sin, they're not teaching them the true gospel, then their actions in larger society are going to have that effect. And that's a lot of what I see. And so for this study itself, it's been a great study. It's been a joy to be here and hear this because it is very clear. So that's it. Thank you.
Okay, so what I'd like to discuss is the importance of books like 2 Peter and some of the writings of Paul is he illuminates to us how we should live after our conversion. And because many people that experience Christianity experience emptiness in discipleship. And they struggle with, okay, what do I do next? And they fall into the trap of these cunningly devised fables that Peter talks about. And they believe in grace and faith that is not of God, right? Not of Christ, right? Not of the Word, and so it is through books like 2 Peter, and where Paul teaches us the fruits of the Spirit that we can tie together what Christ did for us. You know, understanding what we were saved from, so that we could fully appreciate what we are saved to, and then our responsibility in our actions as we live life as Christians, which is the fruits of the Spirit. And then as Peter really eloquently provided us here at the very beginning, right? The same, right? Adding to our faith our virtue. And from virtue to knowledge, knowledge to self-control. And actually, you could stop there. You really could just stop there. If we were to just simply add self-control to our faith and our virtue, then we would experience a godliness that is unlike, well, 99.99% of people, right? And I think the Lord would bless us for that, and He would favor us for that. I have a dear cousin, and I love him so much. But Al is part of a mega church in Los Angeles that is also a Word of Faith type of church, right? And so we would have these type of discussions that, you know, that what happens next. Now that I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, what do I do now? Where do I go from here? And unfortunately, my cousin, he really has gotten into this very mystical view of the Spirit. And, you know, we are a spirit who lives in a body. And, you know, so everything that he talks about is very mystically oriented, right? And how we overcome through that, right, as individuals. And but yet they don't put into place clear doctrine toward repentance like Chris mentioned, right? There's no discussion of that. And again, I don't want to talk bad about Al, but you know, Al divorced. But he divorced in an unrepentant way. So even now, all these years later, he's still an unrepentant divorcee, you know, and he didn't see anything wrong with what he did. And so he struggles, right, in his faith, and he struggles with understanding his circumstances because he doesn't add to his faith these things in practical application and then also the fruits of the Spirit, right? Because Paul tells us we're about to do communion, right? And he says that we should examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. I had a brother tell me that right outside that door about 6 years ago. And I smiled in his face and I was angry. And I took that frustration home with me. Because he told me that I needed to examine myself to see if I was in fact in the faith. And what was he talking about? Those fruits of the Spirit, right? Joy, peace, patience, right? But what's the main one? Self-control. Just like Peter says, self-control. And I lacked self-control. And so this is the example of discipleship after you've made your decision. These type of passages in this scripture tells you the what's next. This is where to go for the what's next. If you're struggling with how you behave, here's what's next. If you're unsure of your faith, here's what's next. If you're struggling with self-control and doing things you ought not to do because you know your conscience convicts you of it, doesn't it? Here's what's next. And so that's what I wanted to share with you guys. Sorry, I wasn't really prepared, but I just wanted to share. So
I wasn't prepared either, but I was like, I know Jason's going to stare at me. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, saints, and the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. There's a lot packed in here, but my biggest takeaway is oftentimes when I'm working or just out and about and I'm thinking about the Lord or just something, or lately I've been listening to a lot of this pastor engaging at he's witnessing at college campuses, and I think about him laying out the truths of the scriptures, and I think to myself, wow, he's laying it all out. And they don't see it. And they're blind. And they refute. And they suppress. And I think to myself, but I can see it. And I believe. And if not for the grace of God, there go I. So I think to myself, like, wow, the prophetic word. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I think about that word. I think about this word. And for many years, I don't know, the Lord's just been working a lot of peeling layers and layers of deception and pride and just thinking I can do it on my own. And I'm so thankful for this word. And I pray that God can just draws me to be, as you guys were talking earlier about being steadfast. And those were the prayers. To be steadfast after the Lord, that our eyes will be fixed on Christ. This destruction, I guess it, for the sake of time, I won't read it, but as you read in chapter 2, he talks about, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And he goes on about this judgment and this wrath. I thought to myself, man, I was thinking of Luke chapter 16 when he gives the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And I won't read the whole thing, but he goes at the end and he says, "Then I beg you, Father," he's talking to Abraham, "to send him to my send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead. If they won't believe the scriptures, no miraculous sign is going to convince them. So, to me, my biggest takeaway is that treasure the scriptures, for in them are hidden all the wisdom and the knowledge of Christ, and to grow in the scriptures, and put before these dear children the scriptures, and I guess, you know, I think to myself, children, believe the scriptures, because if you don't believe the scriptures, you know, I pray for that for my children. So.
But do not let this one fact escape you, your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. I can't get my head around that concept. But it goes on to say, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. The takeaway I took away from 1 and 2 Peter is that I am so grateful for a God that is patient with me. I'm thankful for a wife that is so patient with me. I'm thankful for a church family that is patient with me. And that's because God is teaching in us patience, and he's teaching in you patience. And he's calling us to walk in that truth. I'm thankful for a church that preaches the truth, that calls us to walk in a fashion that we might be diligent, that we might show moral excellence. As Brother Aaron was talking about, self-control. Perseverance. When the trials get long and hard. And through all of that, he takes all of that and he builds godliness in us. Why he would do that to me, to us, I can't fathom that, but I can't fathom what 1,000 years is as one day, and one day is as 1,000 years. But he's taking all of that and he's pulling us towards him, that we might show brotherly kindness. I'm grateful for particularly one brother that's been walking me through some challenges and holding me accountable and calling me on the carpet and saying, hey, be diligent, persevere, so that ultimately I can love my Lord, I can love my wife, my daughters, my son-in-laws, my grandchildren, and speak life into them, because his word is everlasting. To his glory, amen.
So I wasn't planning on sharing anything because of work schedules. I've missed half of all the preaching on this. I guess I'll just comment on what was today that hit me really hard. Coming from the perspective of second-generation Christian, raised in the in all of this, we haven't come out of a lot of the things that the first generation have, which was rejecting so much of the garbage the world has and learning to try to follow these and apply everything. But coming from that second generation and coming out of the mindset of using, like you were talking about today, of using grace as an excuse
to is a doorway into license. And how tempting it is to just to use all the excuses that our parents had or all the experiences our parents had in the past, just put them aside as, oh, that was them, this is, that was, you know, they things went through, it's not, it's different for me, it's fine, etc. And to take it as a warning, as our parents went through that, our parents went through so much of that, and to not try to use our grace that we have, and to not use the freedom that we have to apply the principles as a license to walk back into sin and to use the excuse for grace. Grace isn't given to us as an excuse to go back to sin. It's used there for us to repent and back to obey. I think that was the biggest thing for me, is to not get in the habit of the, oh, well, okay, I sinned, pick yourself back up, and it's not a big deal. We all sin and move on. But, no, grace is to repent. Grace is to turn back to God and to not sin again. I think that was the biggest thing for me.
Since you called up the young guys, I don't have very much more time that I might even consider pretending that that's, I qualify. I think Peter, both 1st and 2nd Peter, were an excellent example of hearing again that grace is not license, and that's the perversion of the gospel, that grace is, I'm covered, therefore I can do what I want. And it's what's rampant in so much of Christianity today, those that are come close to the profession of the gospel, or at least come under what they consider the covering of the gospel, that it's so tied with the emotions, that we, even a lot of the songs that you hear, and if you have the right theology, that song can sound great and powerful. But if you have the wrong theology about license and grace and being set free from sin, if your theology is couched in the power of God's grace is so much that no matter what I do, I'm covered. Now, that's true, and it's also false, depending on your theology. It's a false statement if you're thinking that I am so covered that I really do get to live the way I want to live. And I think rooted in what is revealed in Peter, what Peter reveals in his epistle by the Spirit of God, is that the death of Christ, if we are joined with him in his death, and we, for the forgiveness of our sins, the payment of our sins, and we are joined with him in his life, the newness of life, to be set free from the law of sin and death, to be set free to obey, the very nature of the Christian, our expectation should be a changed life. Not a changed condition. I was going to hell and now I'm going to heaven, but nothing else really needs to look different. But it's a changed life. That the power of God, Christ's death and resurrection, is exactly that. Power for the believer. Life transformation for the believer. And it should, and as we should look at the epistles and always use the epistles as, just as they were written as a warning and a reminder to a bunch of believers, every time we read it, ideally, we're allowing ourselves to be warned all over again. Because it's so easy. We have a flesh that resides with us that will always tell us, you're forgiven, don't worry about it. So that we can make light of sin. Not even on purpose, but eventually, that's what you do. Unless it's knit to the changed life power of the gospel, a risen Christ, an active spirit, as the wind you talked about for the sails, and the Word of God as the rudder that guides and directs us. The Spirit moves us, not for our own fancy, but according to where the Word of God would have us go. And the power of the Spirit, the power of the message of Peter is, if you're born again, you're free from that condemnation. You're free from the consequences and the penalty of sin, but you're also free from committing sin anymore. And the message of 1 Peter or 2 Peter is also the power of God, of Christ's resurrection, is also for the power for every true believer. We should expect a new life. We should expect victory. We should expect to grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We should expect that that's what we look for in our lives. And not, which is so easy to do, almost a passivity of life where we just go about doing what we want to. As long as it isn't really bad, and therefore we're okay. But that freedom, a new life, is so connected to real power that our primary expectation is to overcome sin. And when temptation is knocking on the door, our expectation is to master it. Now, it sounds great. I'd like to say I'm doing all of that. But instead, Peter is my warning all over again. And so grateful to go through both books. And, of course, referencing Romans is so, so powerful. The life of a Christian is an active life. And it's an overcoming life. Not but a name it, claim it overcoming life. But I am absolutely unable to accomplish this in and of myself, but the power and the resurrection of Jesus Christ was enough. And I lay my entire life at his feet, and my victory only comes through an absolute humble submission and walk of obedience to God.